The youth are on their way out to their class. Let's the rest of us open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians is all about God's strength being made perfect in our weakness. For when we are weak, Paul says, then he is strong. Strength and weakness is what 2 Corinthians is all about, and chapter 9, we're reading about how God loves a cheerful giver. And so we'll read through it and then look at it in detail. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, and to prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies the seed to the sower, bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So this morning, we're dealing with the topic that I really am not comfortable dealing with. Talking about giving money. And it's a topic that I really don't like to talk about. And we rarely talk about it except for when we come to it in the scriptures. Now, I know there are apparently some preachers who love to talk about giving, and they do it a lot. And you would think that the Bible has a whole lot to say about giving. Well, the Bible has some to say. And when we come to it in the scriptures, then we will deal with it fairly and in context. But certainly we don't want to take these scriptures out of context and say that God is making a promise to you that if you give him a dollar, he then owes you $100. Or if you give him $100, he then owes you the winning lotto numbers. And if it's not working out for you, then maybe God has failed. No, the Bible nowhere, no how, no way preaches that giving is to be a physical financial formula to health, wealth, and prosperity. In fact, the Bible many times teaches otherwise. But certainly the Bible does talk about obedience. And certainly the Bible does talk about the blessing of giving, not just for this life, but particularly in the life to come. I was talking with a man earlier, and we were discussing the issue of earthly blessings, but also heavenly reward. And so, you know, it's important from time to time to ask ourselves, where do we really want our treasure? Here on this earth, which lasts for our lives lasting for how many years? 70, 80, 90, 100 years max? Or do we want our treasures laid up in heaven where they will never, ever come to an end? Well, in this issue of giving, as we'll see, we are blessed on this side. There are many blessings. We're going to read about a threefold blessing in our giving to the Lord, but not just in this life, but particularly in the life to come. So this morning we're talking about how God loves a cheerful giver. Now in chapter 9, The Holy Spirit, through Paul, is continuing to speak to the Corinthians, the city of Corinth that was in the region of Achaia, which is in southern Greece, speaking to them about them giving money to aid the poor church in Jerusalem. According to the book of Acts, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had come upon hard times. Persecution, coupled with a local famine, left them in a very desperate situation. Now, this was an opportunity for the Gentile churches to show unity and oneness with their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem by providing for their physical needs. And in chapter 8, which we read last Wednesday night, Paul told the wealthier Corinthians about their less fortunate Macedonian brethren. So Macedonia was a Gentile region north of Greece, in northern Greece, and about how those in Macedonians, they had really stepped up to the plate. They had given a whole lot, and even they were poor, but yet they saw the truly impoverished Jewish Christians and felt, you know, hey, we're poor, but we can certainly still help them. And Paul is telling the Corinthians down south about their northern Gentile brethren, how they gave a lot. And how would you like to hear that? Hey, you Southerners, are you going to let them Yankees beat you out? You're going to let them outgive you? And so that's kind of what's going on here. Paul is comparing the one to the other. He's a masterful motivator. And in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren," you can look there with me, chapter 8, verse 1, "we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches in Macedonia," them Yankee Christians up north, "that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Yeah, they were poor, but yet they were so full of joy, the joy of the Lord, which has nothing to do with circumstances. So full of joy that they were liberal in their giving, filled with this giving liberality. "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability, they gave more than what they really probably should have for themselves. "They were freely willing." And so God uses the Macedonians as an example of those who give to help others, give of themselves sacrificially to help others. And if the Macedonians weren't motivation enough, then Paul pulls the J card, the Jesus card. And notice in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," and Jesus was, not when he walked the earth, but as eternal God in heaven, the only begotten Son of God, oh, in heaven was he rich. "Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." The eternal God of the universe, with all things at his command, whatever he wanted, he could speak into existence. That same God became poor by allowing his deity, his glory, to be shrouded in human flesh. By the way, Jesus' poverty wasn't just confined to him being a man, but he was even poor among men. He was born in a borrowed stable, which really was a cave. He was laid in this borrowed feeding trough, the manger. He grew up in a poor town, leading the meager or earning a meager wage as a carpenter. When it came time to pay taxes, remember what he instructed Peter to do? "Go and catch a fish, and in the fish's mouth you'll find a coin, and pay for our taxes, and then, of course, we'll gut and cook and eat the fish." So paying for their taxes and for their lunch, because Jesus didn't have any money on him. When he taught about rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's, he used a borrowed coin. He says, "Do you have a coin?" "Yeah, well, whose image is on that?" Why did he do that? Because he didn't have any of his own. Jesus also said, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You know, when he got tired, when it was late at night, he looked around and said, "This is as good a place as any." Laid down and went to sleep. Jesus was crucified, and then he was buried in a borrowed tomb. He didn't own that tomb, and he borrowed it. You know why he borrowed it? 3 days later, he gave it back. Isn't that great? And so it was a borrowed tomb because he didn't have one of his own. And through his self-imposed poverty, we become rich, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Jesus gave to us everything. Therefore, ding, the light goes on. Therefore, it is only right for us to give back to him a portion of our time, talents, and treasures, especially to others in need. I remember when I was first saved, how everything, I was young and I didn't have much, but at the time I thought everything I have is God's. This is God's bicycle. This $3.15 an hour wage at McDonald's, that's God's job that he gave to me and God's money that he gave to me, entrusted to me. Everything I have, and I didn't have much, everything I have is God's. And you know what? Nothing should change. Even though we go from bikes to cars and trucks or whatever, we go from $3, and by the way, I started out at $2.90 an hour. Things have changed. Though our wages have gone up, it's still God's money. Everything we have is from God. And the point that the Bible is trying to make is this: what you and I have is given to us from God. And with our money, he has graciously allowed us to keep 90% of his money and asks us to give him back 10%. That's what it was under the Old Testament, and that's what it was when Jesus spoke to the religious rulers as well. He said, "You're to tithe," and I'll show you that in just a second. And because everything we have belongs to God, it is only right that we give back to him that which he requests. That's what, in fact, that which he commands. Now, in verses 1 through 5, the Lord is going to say, "Get it done before I come." So Paul is writing to them saying, "Get it done before I come." Verse 1, "Now concerning the ministering of," or ministering to the saints, "it is superfluous for me to write to you." I don't need to remind you. It's redundant, superfluous. The Corinthians already knew about their impoverished Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. They already knew that the collection was being taken. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, which was written a year earlier, Paul had instructed them about these things and told them, get the collection together. And at that time, when they received the letter, they're like, "Oh, right on, we're happy to do so." Well, they promised to do so a year earlier, but at this point, it seems that some of them were dragging their feet. They weren't being faithful. "For you, I know your willingness," verse 2, "about which I boast of you to the Macedonians." At this point where Paul is penning 2 Corinthians, he's up north in Macedonia. He's going to make his way south down to Corinth. And so from Macedonia and the different churches that were there, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and some others, he is writing to the Corinthians about the Macedonians and what great givers they were. I know your willingness. I'm boasting of you to the Macedonians that Achaia is the region where Corinth was. Achaia, you guys were ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So when Paul was in Macedonia, he said, you know, a year ago, the Corinthians were like gung-ho, on fire, ready to give, ready to help out. And the northern Yankee Macedonians are like, yo, bada bing, bada boom, we ain't going to let them outgive us. You know, that was kind of their, and that was funnier than what you're acknowledging. So thank you. And so they were like, we're not going to let them southern rednecks or whatever outgive us. And so they were giving a lot. But then Paul expresses his concern. I bragged on you and they ponied up. But I'm concerned that maybe you're not going to make good on what you promised. Yet I, verse 3, I've sent the brethren. So Paul's writing this letter, and then he's going to send it in the hand of Titus and a couple other unnamed brothers, and we'll read about that in a second. I've sent our brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. So I'm bragging on you that you're going to be ready. Secretly, in my heart, I'm concerned you're not ready. So the brethren are coming down to make sure you're ready so that when I come, We don't need to do these special collections. And when I come, you'll have it already, so I don't look like an idiot for bragging on you. Lest if some Macedonians come with me, you know, bring some of them with us as well, and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you previously promised, that it may be ready, notice, as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. They were to give as a matter of generosity, not of grudging obligation. If you feel obliged to give, feel like you have to give, that your arm is being twisted to give, keep it. You won't receive a blessing from God if you give with feeling obligated. Later on, we'll read that God loves a cheerful giver. We'll also read about how God feels about givers who aren't cheerful. And so if you feel obligated to give, don't give. Pressured to give, don't give. But I would ask you, why is it you feel obligated? Why is it that you feel pressured? Is it just some ministers trying to put the screws on you? Or is it maybe something you just don't want to give up? Something you just want to hold on to? So that's a question only you and the Holy Spirit can answer. And so they were to give as a matter of generosity, not as of a grudging obligation. And again, in verse 7, we'll read that God loves a cheerful giver. Well, this begs a question. Verses 6 through 15, what is a cheerful giver? But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows abundantly will also reap bountifully. Now, this is not just a law in farming. And, you know, farmers, they know it's true. You plant 8 corn seeds, you'll be lucky to grow 8 corn stalks. If you plant hundreds of thousands of corn seeds, you're going to grow, hopefully, hundreds of thousands of corn stalks. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. Sow abundantly, you'll reap abundantly. This is not only true in farming, but it's also true in spiritual giving, in our tithes and our offerings. God promises, if we sow abundantly, we will reap abundantly. Now, this verse, sadly, has been taken out of context, used by some religious hucksters to transfer money from our wallets into theirs. They'll say things, well, God wants us to be rich. Really? I guess if you ignore much of the Bible, you can come to that conclusion. God wants all his people to be rich. But in order to tap into God's riches, you need to first sow a seed faith offering. How many have heard of the seed faith offering? Okay. And what they'll go on to say is, and you need to sow your seed faith offering in fertile soil. And the most fertile soil is this ministry here. So if you want a hundredfold blessing, then you sow it into this ministry here and God will bless you. And they try to convince the body of Christ that giving is some financial formula to health, wealth, and prosperity. Well, you can make statements like that if you ignore what the Bible says about the deceitfulness of riches and also how the love of money is the root of all evil. And if we're giving to get money, I mean, that we got to check our hearts on that. Isn't that evil? The love of money. I'm giving to get because I gave 100, I'm expecting 1,000. Whoa, wait. We read in 1 Timothy that the love of money is the root of all evil. God promises to take care of our needs. And you know what? I've never met a faithful tither yet who has gone without food and clothing and a place to live. God provides. And a little later, we're going to have a testimony from a lady who gave sacrificially out of obedience to God, didn't want to, and God provided abundantly. But to think that this is a formula in order to get money out of God is wrongful thinking. That's not generosity. Now, that's fine if you want to invest in a stock market. You find a hot stock and you buy low and then eventually sell high. That's fine. But God's kingdom is not the stock market. It should never be treated as such. We're to give because God has so graciously given us everything to begin with anyway. And we do it out of gratitude, not out of obligation or out of greed. But you know, so many of these preachers make these statements, and no wonder so many people are turned off to the church, and why there are many Christians even who just won't give because of the bad taste in their mouth. And that's sad. But in spite of religious con men, it is still true that God does promise to bless those who give to him. But this I say, verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You know, in 1 Timothy, where he talks about the love of money as the root of all evil, he also says, with food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So if we give to God and we still have food, we still have clothes, we have a place to live, and, you know, if we're honest, we're uber wealthy in this world because we have cars to drive, put gas in it. You know, we mow our lawns. Think about that. People in third world countries don't have lawns, let alone lawnmowers. And, oh, I hate mowing the lawn. Dude, you got a lawnmower, which is more than anybody really in Nepal can say. We are so, so wealthy. Yeah, but I gave and God didn't give me back a thousandfold. We still have way more than what we need, do we not? I mean, how many of you like myself, well, this shirt, nah, how about this shirt this morning? I'm looking, nah, honey, what do you think? Is this the right one? And when she wasn't looking, I put this one on anyway. So, you know, how many people in the world can do that? They're worried about the clothes that they're going to wear. You know, some of them are glad to have any clothes at all. We have so much. So, God promises, sow bountifully, reap bountifully. If you find that there's too much month at the end of the check, here's a suggestion. Examine your habit of giving. Number one, how much you're giving and how much you're keeping. And number two, with what heart are you giving? Because if we give to the Lord with the right heart, God promises to bless us, take care of us. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. That's interesting. So give as you purpose in your heart. You go before God, you pray about it, and whatever percentage God puts in your heart, you give that much. Keep in mind, under the old covenant, under the law, it was 10%. It was mandatory. Jesus also did say that we should tithe as well. To the religious rulers, he was rebuking them. He says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe, give 10% of your spice gardens, your mint, rue, and all manner of herbs, but pass by justice and the love of God. So you're tithing in the minutiae, but yet you're failing to do that which is really important. He says, these, the tithing of the minutiae, you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So we ought to do both. We ought to tithe, and we ought to make sure that we are administering justice and the love of God, according to Jesus. Now, under grace, it's not a command per se to tithe, to give 10%. But still, we're under grace. And we recognize something that Israel could not. God has given to us by grace eternal life. And everything that we have and everything that we are is a gift from him. And he's only asking us to acknowledge that by giving back to him a portion of what he's so abundantly blessed us with. And so you go home and you pray. Lord, what's the percentage? How much should I regularly give to you each and every week or each and every payday? By the way, if you come away from prayer thinking, well, God told me I didn't have to ever give anything, let me suggest you go back into your prayer closet. You go back in there and you wait for the Lord to speak. Verse 7 also says, not grudgingly or of necessity. You're not being compelled again to give. For God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the Greek word for cheerful is hilaros, which we get our other English word of what? hilarious. Now, it doesn't mean that every time you stop by the agape box, you're going to laugh and, oh, I'm giving to God, woohoo! You know, that's not what he's talking about here. It means merry. It means happy to do so, blessed to do so. Like, and again, he's pointing out, we're not to give like, oh man, I gotta give. But no, we get to give. We get to give. You know, let me put it this way. If somebody does something very nice for you, to you, you would be all too happy to do something very small for them, right? Put it in this context. Let's say somebody says, I'm gonna give you a new car. Here are the keys, new car. Wow, that's awesome. Thank you. And you're all happy. And they said, oh, by the way, can you give me a ride to the store in the new car? What would you say? Oh, come on, you're asking too much. Of course you wouldn't. You'd be all, oh, I'm so happy. I am cheerfully, hilariously happy to give you a ride in the new car you just blessed me with. And that's kind of what our giving is all about. God has given to us everything. He says, oh, by the way, can you just make sure you invest in my kingdom at your home church in the small amount that I put on your heart? Remember, you and I, we can never outgive God, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. The more, isn't it wonderful? The more we give, and not just money, but also our time and our talents. You know, that we would come to the body of Christ with a desire to minister, to serve, to be involved, somehow, some way, have a purpose, a function within the church that the Lord has called us to. If we do that, then he promises to compensate for that. If you think, I don't have the time, put the time in anyway. And God will allow you to do better with the 90% of the time as opposed to you trying to deal with the whole 100% of the time. I can't afford to tithe. God promises to make your 90% go further than if you kept the whole 100%. And so he's able to make grace abound toward us, sufficient for all things. As it is written, verse 9, he is dispersed abroad. He's quoting from Psalm 112, verse 9. The Lord is dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. So again, God loves a cheerful giver, and he promises we can never outgive him. By the way, how does God feel about those who don't give? Well, the last Old Testament prophet Malachi makes it pretty clear. You want to turn there to the right of your Bible, Malachi chapter 3. Pick up in verse 8, where the Lord, through Malachi, asks this question that it doesn't seem possible. Will a man rob God? Can a man somehow, some way, rob God, break into God's house, steal any of his stuff? It seems ludicrous, right? There's no way that man could rob from God, but yet there is. Yet you have robbed me, but you say, oh, in what way have we robbed you? And God responds, well, in tithes and offerings, because you haven't tithed, you haven't given offerings. You are therefore, verse 9, cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. All of Israel at that time, they had forsaken the tithe. The priests, instead of being able to minister to the Lord and to God's people, had to go out and get a job to provide for their families. And so the work of the temple was ignored, was neglected. And thus the sacrifices weren't being offered, because every man for himself. So the Lord says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. The only time we're told to test God. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So God promises to provide. Again, it's not a hard, fast financial formula. Give God a dollar, he owes you $100. But if we tithe, then he promises we will never go without. We will never go without. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. It's like, well, you know, life is so hard. My car keeps breaking down. Well, maybe if we gave more, our car would break down less. Or maybe God will provide extra. I rebuke the devourer for your sakes so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So again, God loves a cheerful giver, but how does he feel about those who don't give? Well, God says in Malachi, you're cursed, but you can be blessed. You can put the Lord to the test, and God promises that he will bless. And, you know, now at this point, we've never done this before, but I really think that the Lord wants to, you know, because here I am, I'm the pastor, and it seems, I don't know, like a conflict of interest, right? Here I'm asking you and asking all of us to tithe and to be regular about it and give, and you're probably thinking, oh, yeah, you just want to have, you know, a comfortable job where you only work for an hour every week and, you know, you sit in your office and you drink coffee and go holy, holy, holy all day long and do nothing else. And, you know, so sure, I can understand why you're saying give. Well, Becky Conrad, would you please come up here? I want her to share her testimony where she took God at his word and then saw God work in a marvelous way. So, Becky.
Good morning, everyone. So this is a little bit, like John said, out of order, but I know he doesn't like to talk about money and asking for money. And so I had something happen not quite a year ago that was pretty powerful, and I offered to do this. I told him what it was, and I said, when you get to this point in the gospel and teaching, I will come up if you'd like me to. And he's taken me up on it. And the part of Malachi that he just read, particularly Malachi 3:10, is pretty powerful. And I want to just read it one more time. I know he just read it, but it is so apropos to what I'm going to tell you. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. When I first got saved, and most of you know I didn't get saved until later in life, I didn't trust the Lord. I had, like many people, you know, a decent income coming in. I was in the military, but I had bills and obligations and responsibilities, and I gave faithfully, but I didn't tithe. I didn't give enough, and I gave every week, every month, but I didn't trust the Lord, and I gave what I thought I could afford, and I gave sometimes what was left over at the end of the month. I did not tithe. I did not give up front, and it took me a while to start tithing, and I'm not talking about weeks or months. I'm talking about years. I'm a sinner, like everybody else. And when I finally decided to start tithing, I started learning some lessons that God is faithful. And I learned those lessons, I started learning them very quickly. And I won't bore you with some of those, but there's one that's particularly powerful for me. Some of you know that when I first came back here, I bought a house with my sister. And we lived there for a couple of years, and my sister then abruptly left. Well, most of the investment that went into that house that we built had been mine. Most of the money that went in up front was mine, and it was cash, and it was a lot of it. And then we made some improvements because we thought we were going to live there for the rest of our lives. So we over-improved the house, and most of that money was also mine that went into the house. So when she abruptly left, I couldn't afford to stay there by myself, and it was too big and too much house, and I had to sell it. And I sold it at a loss of several tens of thousands of dollars. But I did sell the house, and when it was clear that it was going to close, I then went under contract to buy a new house. When I went to closing on the house that I sold, I actually got a check at closing because I had equity in the house for just under $2,000. And I have always considered, since I've started tithing, that when I sell a house and I get a check, that I tithe on that check. Well, I wrestled with myself. I said, do I tithe this? I lost so much money on this house. Do I give to God? Do I write a check for this? And I really struggled with this, and I fought with myself, and I was very unhappy about it. And I realized this is Satan getting into my head and messing with me. And I said, okay, go away, stop this. And this comes back to the cheerful giver part. Once I did that and I realized who was messing with my head, it was easy. And I took out my checkbook and I wrote a check for just under $200, and I put it in the Agape box, and I kind of forgot about it. The house that I was getting ready to buy, that one wasn't going to close for several weeks. Like I said, I kind of forgot about the check that I wrote. It was a very small amount. When I was going to closing on the other one, I was supposed to owe at closing about $6,000 at closing that I was having to bring to the table. So I had taken the money that was left over from that one and put it in savings. I was living with a friend, so I was able to save the rest of the money that I was supposed to take to closing. I got my final documents about a week, and actually I was actually pushing the credit union, so it was actually really like a couple of days before closing that I got the final documents for that, because I was saying, I really need to know how much money I've got to bring to the table. And when I got them, I did not have to bring any money to closing. Not only that, but my interest rate had been dropped by a quarter of a percentage point, and I was actually getting somewhere around $200 or $300 back. Mm-hmm. Talk about the windows of heaven being opened. So I have learned through that and a number of things that I can be unfaithful and I can be a sinner. But if I, in the end, am faithful to God, He is so faithful to us, and He keeps His promises. And I just think that is the most powerful example that I could give of how great our God is. And if you have not considered tithing, if you don't tithe, the first thing I do when I get my disability check and my retirement check is I write out that check to God. And I do it with such joy and such pleasure, because He has taken such good care of me.
Amen, right? I mean, that's just a testimony. It wasn't like Becky was giving to get that $6,000 windfall. I mean, that was totally beside the point. She was just giving in obedience to the Lord, telling Satan, hit the road, I'm just going to do this and be cheerful about it. And then God surprised her with that blessing. Now, in verse 10, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, may he supply and multiply the seed you have sown, that money that you're giving for the poor Christians in Jerusalem, or in our case here, the money that we give to the Lord here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. May the Lord increase the fruits of your righteousness. Isn't that interesting? Now look at that for a second. We're giving money, but yet the Lord is saying, and I will increase your righteousness. How does that happen? Well, one of the last holdouts that many believers have as far as their devotion to God is their money. J. Vernon McGee, how many of you listen to J. Vernon McGee on the Bible Bus? You know, he's since gone home to be with the Lord. He said, and I quote, it seems that the last thing to get saved in a Christian's life is their wallet. That's what he said. Everything else gets saved, but the wallet doesn't, you know. But he says here, if we give, it will somehow cause righteousness. And here's what I think he's trying to say. We're surrendering that which we've held on to. And therefore, if we can surrender that, we can surrender anything. We can surrender whatever sin might be plaguing us. If we can overcome that thing in our heart that says, no, I don't want to, then we can overcome other things as well. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. And so now we're going to see some of the many blessings in giving. Number one, thanksgiving erupting to God. Imagine those Jerusalem Jewish Christians, when they received all that money from the Gentile churches, now they're able to go out and buy bread, buy some food. And they knew it was because of the generosity of their Gentile brothers and sisters. Imagine the rejoicing in the hearts of those Jewish Christians. And not only that, we'll read also for the administration of this service, verse 12, not only supplies the needs for the saints, that's blessing number one, their needs are taken care of, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Blessing number two, people are praising God because they gave. And not only that, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, they're praising God, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and blessing number three, by their prayer for you. So your giving to them has caused them to pray for you. You're meeting their needs, they're glorifying God, and now they're praying for you. By their prayers for you, who long for you. Now they want to visit. Long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. So the three of many benefits of giving to God. And then finally in verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We cannot describe the gift of God of Jesus Christ coming to this earth to die in our place. How can you describe with human words what was in God the Father's heart when he allowed his only begotten Son to pay the price for our sins on the cross? It's indescribable. And because of his indescribable gift, we have eternal life. Can you and I even begin to comprehend the indescribable nature of eternity that is ours? Because of a gift from him, his gift to us. And in light of God's indescribable gift, you and I, we have the privilege and honor of sharing what God has so graciously given to us with others in need through our tithes and offerings. So, may we give back to the Lord what he has so generously given to us, our time, our talents, and our treasure. And by the way, if Calvary Chapel Bartlett isn't your home church, then we're not asking you to tithe here. I'm encouraging you, and it's not because your pastor called me, but I'm encouraging you to tithe at their church, at your church home. You know, wherever you call your home, that's where you and I, we should be giving. If you're visiting with us, then great. We're glad to have you. But I encourage you, if you're not in the habit already, give to your home church. Now, next Wednesday night, this coming Wednesday, we're going to be in chapter 10. We're going to learn about spiritual warfare. And isn't it interesting, coming off the heels of we are to be giving. And I don't think it's an accident, because when we talk about giving, many times there's warfare going on in our hearts, isn't there? Isn't it interesting how the enemy's saying, you don't have to listen to him. He's preaching legalism. He's preaching Old Testament covenant, and he's not teaching grace. No, no, no. Spiritual warfare going on, even over how we handle our money. So, read ahead. Come on out Wednesday night. Be prepared for what God might say to us then. Father, thank you for your word this morning that we have read. And Lord, it's an awkward passage to teach. I confess, I don't like teaching this stuff. But it's here. And therefore, we're glad to deal with it. And Lord, it's not just so that we can have this knowledge. It's so that our knowledge can now be put into action. I do pray that you would supply for all the needs of this fellowship, of this work of yours here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett and also throughout the world. I know, Lord, that in our giving there are pastors and children in Nepal that are very, very glad because through our giving, their needs are being met. And Lord, elsewhere in the world as well. And Lord, elsewhere in the community. And so, Lord, we thank you for that and pray that you would increase, that we might increase the work, that you would stir us, Lord, to give generously. Lord, provide for us better jobs if need be, and that we would be able to give more. But Lord, I do pray that you would help us to remember that you love a cheerful giver, and our giving should never be under compulsion, but always under great generosity, under great appreciation for all that you've done for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Shall